Welcome to the Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church.
Welcome to Keys of the Kingdom. I'm Brother Gregory, and we're going to be talking about the Kingdom of God again, and we're in the Gospel of John, and we're up to chapter 20, and we have stated from the beginning that John was written much later than the other Gospels, and of course, part of the goal of John, besides relating the story of the Gospel of the Kingdom and the story of Christ, was to dispel some of the things that were creeping into the thinking of the modern Christians of that ancient time. That whenever some society or a generation is born in a particular community or in a broader world community, they have an opinion of the world that begins to form immediately upon birth, and maybe even before birth, where we begin to decide what is true and what is not true. You know, what is real, what is dangerous, what is safe. You know, our mother is safe, and the world is dangerous, and children, pets in the family recognize that a child is born and they treat it differently. Horses, dogs, cats, they recognize that an infant is an infant version of a man and they treat it differently. Why? It's like universal. They know that there's something distinctive about it. I don't know if it's cued by sense, the smell, or by the observation, or what it is, but they recognize there's something different about this entity than 90% of the other humans that are in its existence, that are in its world, its environment. And they distinctively know that. And it's not taught to them. They just know it. It's built into the nature of life that they make these distinctions. By the same token, when we go out in the world and look at the world and we grow up in the world, we begin to accept ideas into our mind that are not necessarily as instinctive, but may be formed by our instinct, by our personal observations, by what other people do to us and what is done around us or what we observe being done. And it changes the way we see the world. And, of course, this was going on at the time of Jesus' birth, that the world had undergone a great many changes. 150 years before Christ, Rome was rising to its ultimate power in the Mediterranean. And, you know, as far as Parthia, they tried to invade Parthia and they were driven back and everything. But before that, even they had a problem with Corinth, which was another city-state with a great deal of power and influence. And its location was critical to trade, and trade had become more important over the previous 100 years or 300-400 years back to the Sea Kings, where people were, if a group of people got together and built a ship that could haul a cargo, there was a lot of money to be made, a lot of wealth to be produced. Because you could buy something in one area of the Mediterranean that was very rare in another area of the Mediterranean, transport it there, and trade it for things of greater and greater value. And then you could ply your way across the Mediterranean to another place. And once you knew these trade routes, You know, if one area was producing iron and another area was producing grain, you could become fabulously wealthy. And people got together and made ships. And some of the ships were amazing in size. Could carry hundreds of thousands of pounds, tons and tons and tons of cargo, 400 passengers, or 1,000 passengers. They made ships that could carry 1,000 passengers, where you could live on that ship year-round. They were so huge. You know, we see movies and we see ships being rowed across the, you know, the Mediterranean with 20 or 30 oarsmen or 40 oarsmen, and you know, that is not the big ship. Those are small ships made to go fast, made to navigate in battles and turn quickly. But they had ships that were huge that would travel across the Mediterranean and carry cargoes of stone and thousands and thousands of pounds of grain, tons, hundreds of thousands of tons of cargo would come into a place like Rome, and Corinth was no different. Corinth was actually uniquely located so that if you went to this isthmus and you unloaded your cargo at one end of this isthmus, you could transport it across with, you know, camels, donkeys, wagons, whatever, in just a few days travel, or maybe not even that, and load it on another ship and save weeks and weeks of transport going all the way around the isthmus in Greece. So trade-wise, it was strategically located. And of course, because of that, everything that passed through this transport system, there was going to be a fee. You'd save money because you'd save time, and time is money. And it made Corinth extremely wealthy. It also made, the wealth made them arrogant. And they ran afoul of Rome. And Rome came in and invaded Corinth a couple of times, but finally, when they invaded Corinth, they destroyed it absolutely and utterly. Took down every building. Killed everybody or sold them into slavery. Killed almost all the men that were military age. And absolutely, they didn't just decimate it, they razed it to the ground. And then about 50 years before Christ, that was about 150 years before Christ, about 50 years before Christ, the Caesar, one of the Caesars, decided, well, let's repopulate Corinth, because that is a real strategic area. And so they funded reestablishing Corinth. And of course, Corinth plays a big part in the Gospels. We have Paul going there and many Christians there. And Paul is bringing Christianity to the government of Corinth, and specifically to the treasurer of Corinth. And what does that mean? Why is he bringing Christianity to the treasurer of Corinth? And when Christianity was in Ephesus, which the temple at Ephesus was literally the World Bank of its day. If you don't know that when you're reading the Bible, you don't understand why it was so significant that the apostles were accused of robbing the temple at Ephesus. They were accused of robbing the World Bank, because that temple was built by 127 different countries, different governments, built this temple at Ephesus. That, what was going on in that temple? This, of course, is one of the questions I was asking as I went into the seminary, and I was saying, what were they doing in these temples? Why were they accused of robbing the bank and the World Bank at that? What was Christianity doing? Well, in order to understand what Christianity was doing, you have to understand what the world was doing. What were the Rome was founded because it threw out the tyranny of the Tarquinian kings 500 years before Christ and established a republic fashioned to some degree after the original or earliest republic just about that we know of in history. Or at least most historians agree the earliest republic that we know of in history was that was created by Moses. You know, when he led the people out of Egypt. I mean, they came out of one government and they needed another government. They needed some form of governance. I mean, they were going to be attacked. They were going to provide a uniform front. There was going to be famine still. There was going to be shortage of water, shortage of food, all sorts of problems that come to a society. How are they going to deal with that? Well, they do it through some sort of governance. But if I just say the word governance or government, you think of a particular kind of government, a government that exercises authority over the people. You know, like a democracy, which at one point in history, most early Americans referred to democracy as mob rule, where 51% of the people could take away the rights of the other 49. And they did not advocate democracy. In early America, democracy was not advocated. You will find almost none of the forefathers advocating democracy in America. Yet today, democracy is what we're fighting. In the Ukraine, in the news, supposedly we're fighting for democracy in the Ukraine, while the government of Ukraine is arresting and prosecuting, or sometimes just arresting without prosecuting, their opponents, which is not democracy. So, what is, we get sound bites of understanding today because of the way in which we get most of our news, which is through the media. And the sound bites of that understanding is often not understanding at all. It's misunderstanding. And so what was the dispute between Rome and Corinth that Rome went in and annihilated the people? Today, in the Ukraine, we just mentioned Ukraine in the news, a vast number of Ukrainians no longer live in the Ukraine and will probably never ever return. Many of them own property, own businesses, made a living, raised their families. Their families had lived in the Ukraine for thousands of years. And now they don't live in the Ukraine anymore. They have left the Ukraine because there's some sort of war going on. So who owns their property? When they fled, did they sell their place? It's literally like a bugarump, what they used to call a bugarump. And, you know, maybe people are more familiar with movies than they are with history. But you have the Fiddler on the Roof, where the Jews were run out of Russia, or at least parts of Russia. And when they left, who'd they sell their property to? Well, to the Russians who got to stay. Well, think about a community where suddenly everybody has to sell their property and leave to people who don't necessarily like them. Well, how much money are they going to get for their land, for their livestock? They can't carry everything with them, so they have to leave stuff behind. How much are they going to get? Well, they're going to need money where they're going, so maybe they sell it for a fraction of its actual value, so that they have some money when they get to wherever they're going. Well, when the Israelites left Egypt, they got a lot of money. They got gifts from the people. Why did they get gifts from the people? I've heard Bible study after Bible study. And it's very clear from the historical record that the reason the people gave them all this gold and silver and gifts, which is portable wealth, gold is portable wealth, was because the people had given the Egyptians something. Some Egyptians were so impressed with what the Israelites were doing, they went with them. And you say, well, why did they go with all those Jews? Well, those Israelites weren't Jews yet. I mean, you might call them Jews, but what we know today as Judaism, or what they knew as Judaism in 300 A.D. or 1100 A.D., is vastly different than what it was in 300 B.C. Lots of the ideas, the philosophies, the religious doctrines that we see in Judaism in that historical period after the Diaspora, where the Jews were driven out of Rome, the opinions of Jews changed vastly as to the nature of God, the nature of the Old Testament. Now, some of those changes were already taking place by the time of Christ, and we see that in our study of the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Zealots, and the Essenes. So all these different groups had different opinions of what God was, how God operated. Some of them believed in a heaven and hell. Some of them believed that there was no heaven and hell. Some didn't believe that there was life after death, that you live now and you die. And they were Jews. And they didn't believe in life after. When you're dead, you're dead. Some began to believe in a resurrection, that somehow or other you would be born again. A large percentage of the Jews, maybe the majority of them, believed in some sort of reincarnation where you could actually come back and live again in this world. Others believed that, well, you would have a life in some sort of heavenly realm. But that was, if you go amongst all the other religions of the world, going back 100 years, 1,000 years, 5,000 years, a lot of them didn't believe that. I mean, the Greeks had some idea of the Elysian fields and some sort of spiritual life after death and crossing this river and having to pay the boatman to get across. And they had lots of different ideas. And they would remember these ideas by making up stories about these ideas and then passing the stories down. And then people wouldn't quite get the philosophical meaning of the stories, and so they would just remember the stories, because the stories were good. And so there was always an aspect in society that had a very shallow view of the philosophies or religion of that society, and others that had a more in-depth view, that studied it in greater detail. Well, that's what we're doing here with the Gospels. We've done Matthew, we've done parts of Mark and Luke. We'll go back and maybe go through them like we are going through with John. But, like I said, many of the things that were written in John were written to dispel, to undercut ideas, to eliminate ideas that were creeping into Christianity. And they were creeping in because they already existed in society. And, you know, I actually was listening to an interview on the Epoch Times with, it's American thought leaders, you can look it up. And it was an interview of Mary Harrington, who is a kind of a modern retroactive feminist. And she talks about, you know, the fact that we have a transhuman population today because of the fact that we are looking to science to alter our very nature as humans. Rather than see our nature as humans, we're trying to alter that nature through science. And of course, there was some of that idea around at the time of Christ. Rome was full of engineers. And to some degree, scientists. They weren't nearly as primitive and backwoods, backwater, whatever you want, retroactive, that people think. But there are certain ideas that seem to flow in society throughout history. They pop up in different generations and different eras. And so this gospel of the kingdom of heaven, which, of course, now only Matthew uses the phrase kingdom of heaven. You don't find it in Mark or Luke or John. But you do find kingdom of God, and we find the same quotes in Matthew where they say kingdom of heaven, but if you find that quote in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, that you would say kingdom of God. So those were almost interchangeable terms. But what one of the things that was pointed out by Mary Harrington, and others have pointed it out too, is that communism is kind of a Gnostic approach to the kingdom of heaven. They actually use that phrase. And the kingdom of heaven is just another way of saying a government utopia. And that's what communism was trying to create, was a utopia where there was absolute utter fairness, absolute equity. See, that's what we use the term now, equity. So everything is fair. Of course, that depends on people deciding what is good and evil as to what is fair, because what is fair is what is good and evil. You know, what is good? This is good. If you're not fair, that's evil. Other than that, there is no good and evil. That was one of the things that recently coming out in the Disney productions, where they actually even refer to Star Wars, which one of the, you know, it's a classic story. The original Star Wars is because it was about good and evil. But they say there is no good and evil. It's about power. Of course, that's the shifting of our consciousness into a way of thinking. Those way of thinking are not so foreign to mankind. They come up generation after generation, historical society after historical society. You'll have an element coming up with the idea that power is good. The more power you have, the better you are as an individual. And we'll talk about it in the afternoon show, but amongst the Essenes, and now we have the Dead Sea Scrolls that have come out of a community that is referred to as an Essene community, and they talk about the Teacher of Righteousness, and a lot of people wanted to ascribe that character that was in the Essene community to Jesus Christ. More people ascribe it to John the Baptist than to Jesus Christ. But many say that, no, those Dead Sea Scrolls were written, you know, 100 years before Christ. But in actuality, that now there's a lot of debate as to that, no, they were, you know, they're probably talking about John the Baptist. And they refer to John the Baptist as the teacher of righteousness, the teacher of light, and the followers of John the Baptist as the followers of light. Except for the fact that they never used the word John the Baptist. But baptism was a big thing amongst the Essenes. But baptism was a big thing amongst the Jews. Herod had a baptism. That's one of the things that I don't find too many other people pointing out. In the study of the Dead Sea Scrolls, it comes out that Herod had a form of baptism, which was not unique. We know there was a rabbinical baptism for hundreds of years, all the way back to Mount Sinai. But what was the meaning of that baptism? The baptism is the outward ritual, like the outward story. And if you put a different meaning on baptism, anyway, we'll be right back. Baptism is... Welcome back to Keys of the Kingdom. We're going to be going into this chapter 20, but it's very important that we have set the scene for these events that we see in in the gospel. Because the gospel is about a time which we don't live in. And a lot of our opinions of what was going on back then is dependent upon what we look at today. And of course, we go to some scholar or some teacher or some preacher, and they tell us what things mean and what the history really was. And, you know, we've mentioned recently in our afternoon broadcast, Paul Washer, John MacArthur, R.S. Sproul, Vody Bachman, but, I mean, those are just names that were brought up by somebody who was having a conversation with me. But what are they missing? Because the reason that Christ came was to tell us what we were missing. And, of course, some people miss a lot. Some people just miss a little bit, but there's certain basic fundamentals that were being missed by the Essenes, some of the Essenes, by the Pharisees, by the Sadducees, and by the Zealots. And if people like Barbara Thering and other scholars who have studied the Dead Sea Scrolls, and it's amazing how slow they are coming out with all the Dead Sea Scrolls that they found. They eventually published most of the ones they found originally, but they dragged their feet on that. Because it really isn't difficult to go through the process of photographing the scrolls, laying them out, and photographing the scrolls, but they actually, what they're doing that is delaying the process is they want to read them all and interpret them and then release them. And that never used to be in archaeology. If you discovered something, you released it to everybody. You still got credit for the discovery. You still got credit for your work. You were the first one working on it. But because of the controversial nature of the Dead Sea Scrolls, they don't release them. I mean, they are just dragging and dragging their feet years and years. I mean, the first ones were found back in the 1940s. And there's more than half of them, I think, still have not been shared with other archaeologists. But the idea, like I said, originally when they were reading about the teacher of righteousness coming out of the Essene community and the followers of light, all these same metaphors that we see in the Gospels. And some people were speculating that that was John the Baptist. And like I said, there's many speculations, but they wanted to date those scrolls 100 years before Christ. But it's amazing that they come up with that argument based on the language that it was used when writing it down. And of course, you can actually date to some degree that certain characters were used, certain ways of writing things were used at certain times. And then later on, this changed over a period of time. And so you say, well, okay, well, this had to been written between, you know, this was B.C., this was A.D. because of the way in which they wrote it. Well, that would be true, except for the fact that the guy writing it may be 75 years old, and he learned the way that was 50 years before, or he learned from somebody, especially in an isolated community, that they're not going to come up with the new changes as rapidly. And so when they write, it's going to look like it was written maybe 100 years before, because they're kind of in the land that time forgot. And very few of them actually even make that argument, but there are more and more that are saying, well, no, the Dead Sea Scrolls, they've actually argued that the Dead Sea Scrolls were stored in the jars that they were stored in, etc., and buried in these caves because of the chaos that was coming with the destruction of Jerusalem. and marauding troops of Romans going around stealing whatever they could steal. Or just marauding troops of zealots going around stealing whatever they could steal. And so they hid these scrolls away. Well, the reality is that it appears, from my understanding, that some of the people that wrote the Dead Sea Scrolls did not think kindly of Jesus' doctrines. They liked John the Baptist because they believed that the temple was corrupt and their teacher of righteousness was not going to the temple, and that he was living an austere life, you know, an ascetic life, you know, not eating and drinking. But Jesus was eating and drinking. And also he was overthrowing a lot of the ritualistic rules concerning the Sabbath. Of course, he wasn't overthrowing the Sabbath. He was overthrowing the opinion of the Sabbath that had come about through the teachings that were evolving in their societies. And so if the characters in the Dead Sea Scrolls are John the Baptist as the teacher of righteousness and Jesus as, it depends on how you translate it, but the wicked priest, you know, somebody who claimed to be a priest and was not, in the opinion of the author, or the sprouter of a lie, or the sprout of a lie, in other words, the bastard child who claims to be a descendant but is not. Is that referring to Jesus in the Dead Sea Scrolls? I don't know. I don't know. But what I do know is what they say in Matthew 11:12. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. Well, the kingdom of heaven is almost a metaphor for the government of utopia. So who is trying to create a government of utopia today? Well, the communists are promoting, and like I said, that Mary Harrington referred to them as this Gnostic version of the kingdom of heaven. The communists are trying to create a utopia of equality, progressive equality, and they're doing it by force. They're going to take away from those that they think have too much and give to those that they think don't have enough. Now, they may weaken the poor in this process, as we see with our articles on the New Deal and the Great Society and FDR and LBJ and these people who think that government should be the social safety net of the people, for the people and by the people. I actually agree that the government should be the social safety net of the people, for the people and by the people. But how the means and method of that is vastly different than that of the communists, who actually believe that the government should be a central authority who decides what is good and evil. I think each of you need to decide what is good and evil, and the only way to properly do that is by the revelation of the Holy Spirit dwelling in you. And that is the unique philosophy or teaching of Jesus Christ. That the Holy Spirit has to abide in you and guide you. That's not your intellect guiding you. That's some other force built into nature. If we consider nature both physical and spiritual. If we believe that there's a spiritual existence that brought all this life about. There was a comedian talking about, you know, that everybody thinks that the world is in such bad shape. He thought we're doing pretty good. He said, I looked at the other planets and a lot of them haven't even got started. In other words, the abundance of life everywhere on this planet and the absence of life everywhere else, or seemingly absent everywhere else on the other planets, is astounding. That this is a unique place. But that doesn't mean that there aren't two forces still at work, the yin and the yang, the light and the darkness, which is, of course, the philosophy that we see coming out of the teacher of righteousness. And, of course, we see coming out of Jesus Christ in the Gospels. That those who are born again love the light. They want to see the truth. They want to see the whole truth and provide for it. those who don't want to see the whole truth, they live in darkness because they don't want to see the light. They don't want to see the truth. As a matter of fact, if you speak the truth, they want you to cover it up. They want you to shut up. They want you to go away. I'm telling you that this is evidence of the existence of the spirit of darkness or the spirit of light. The spirit of darkness wants to censor you, wants to shut you up, wants you to cover up your opinion, doesn't want you to manifest what you see. They want to take away your freedom of speech. Somebody just went to a game. It was in the news just before the program began. And they were wearing a shirt that said, Free Trump, which I guess is some sort of statement against the abuse of Donald Trump in the court systems. In order to enter the game, they had to put a jacket on to cover that up. And they called somebody and notified them where that person was going to be sitting, that if they took the jacket off after they were in, that they would be removed from watching the game. They couldn't have an opinion on because it was political. Well, the amazing thing, if you go back to the details of history, at the time of Rome, they had games. This was one of the major conflicts. There was the green team, I think, and the red team. And you would wear the colors, like gang colors, that you were for this team of gladiators, or you were for this team of gladiators. And they had riots in the streets over the outcome of the games and who won. And they would do vandalism and destroy property because they were so worked up about who won the game at the time of Rome. Why is that so important? Because what is important is ignored, not looked at. People don't want to see it. I don't want to talk about that. I just want my comfortable gospel. I just want to know that I am saved, that I am born again, even though right there when it talks about being born again, if you just read a couple more verses, it says if you don't love the light, if you're still a worker of iniquity, that you're not born again. But now there's a whole philosophy coming out that it doesn't matter that you're sinning. If you believe, it's not counted as sin. Yet James tells us that it's by what we're doing that we know whether or not we believe. Because if you really believe, you'll do what you're supposed to be doing and not do what you're not supposed to be doing. Even Jesus says, it's not those who say they believe, who say, Lord, Lord, but those who actually do it the will of the Father. But in order to know the distinction as to what the will of the Father might appear as, you need to know what the gospel is really talking about. So the big distinction in the teachings of John the Baptist, the teacher of righteousness, if he is the teacher of righteousness mentioned in the Dead Sea Scrolls, is that everybody else was using force and violence to establish the utopian government on earth. That's what Herod was doing. I mean, Herod was bringing peace to society. He was bringing a social safety net to society, a social welfare system to society. You just had to sign up, get the rabbinical baptism of the Jews, get registered with the scribes, and then pay in a portion of what you produce every year into the temple treasury through the synagogues, which were 10 families. You were required to pay in. I mean, if you produced 20 bushels of grain, 2 bushels had to go to the temple, at least. Because that would be your tithing. And there were guys actually out there pacing off your grain fields to make sure that they knew, well, this looks like this guy's going to produce 20 bushels. And they had to pace it off before harvest. I was just walking through a field of grain early this morning. And I'm looking at all the grain heads. There's like 20 pieces of grain on every stalk for one seed in the ground. And so, but how much am I going to get in the harvest? Well, I don't know, but I could, you know, I could count the amount of grain per square foot and multiply that out and figure out what I'm going to have. Well, they were doing that of the people who were members of the temple that was established by Herod. And they did something similar in the other temples that Herod established, because he didn't just establish a Jewish temple, he also established a temple for Romans, the Temple of Roma. And they were expected to pay in to that temple too, because that temple was providing the social welfare for society. And of course, one city might have all kinds of problems, so they got together with many cities, 127 different governments, and they built the Temple at Ephesus, which was the underwriter of their social welfare system. But the problem with their social welfare system is it was socialist in nature, which is communist in nature. They used force and violence to force the contributions of the people. If you had a field and it looked like you were going to produce 200 bushels of grain, they were expecting 20 bushels. If you showed up with 10 bushels, there could be penalties. There could be fines. This was the government at that time of Jesus Christ. But of course, Christ explains his government. That you go and you say, well, how much do you owe? And they said, well, we owe this much, but we had problems. I can only afford this much. We're supposed to rush and say pay in full. This is a different kind of government. This is the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God with the righteousness of God. Well, you don't take away the right of the individual to decide and make choices. You don't take away his right to have an opinion. You don't take away his right to express that opinion. That's the spirit of Christ. He let people have their opinion. He had conversations with people with different opinions than his. But there's another system that lives in darkness and wants you to be in darkness. And wants to take away your right to choose. And of course, what was the end result of this philosophy of Jesus? And we've explained a lot of things like the money changers in our study in Matthew. What was he doing? He was casting out the money changers. Who were the money changers? They were the porters of the temple. And that comes up in the Dead Sea Scrolls. What was he doing? Some didn't like what he did. Others liked what he did. Now, you have to decide for yourself whether you like it or not, but you need to find out what he was actually doing. And that's why we're studying these. So when we were looking at John 18, we see the betrayal and arrest of Jesus. Judas did not want to see Jesus destroyed. He wanted to see him on the throne. But he wanted to see him on a throne that exercised authority one over the other. He wanted to see him on a throne that collected from the people and had a golden temple. See, if you don't realize that the stone temple in Jerusalem itself was an abomination, if you don't realize that the temple of God was always made of living stones, people, that the tabernacles of the congregation were the families gathered together in free assemblies, that's what it says, free assemblies, where all the offerings, if you go back to Leviticus 1, I think, verse 2 and 3, all the offerings that were given to God had to be free will offerings, voluntary offerings. They couldn't be forced. If they're forced, you're living by violence. You're trying to establish the kingdom of utopia. By violence. That's, you have opposed the peace of Christ. You're pro the peace of Rome, the Pax Romana, because the Pax Romana didn't mind using force. But John the Baptist said, no, don't use force. Do it through charity. Jesus said, don't use force. Do it through charity. Jesus said a lot of things that John the Baptist was even shocked by. But they did agree on that basic fundamental. And so that's one of the things that we have to agree on. If we're going to be actual followers of Christ. So Jesus is brought into this trial, brought before Pilate. Pilate likes Jesus. He hears Jesus say, my kingdom's not of this world. And most of these ministers that I've mentioned and the ones that I know of, they don't understand what he meant when he says, my kingdom's not of this world. somehow they think that, well, the kingdom's only spiritual. No, he came into the world to be a king. It's just a different kind of kingdom. It wasn't postponed. It wasn't put off. It's still there. It's still here. But what does it look like? It's people that live by faith, hope, and charity. They are the stones of the kingdom. They are the inhabitants of the kingdom. They are Israel. Israel is where God prevails. There is no other Israel. Anybody, the son who may be bloodline, but does not do the will of the Father. Who is the son, Jesus asks in his parable? It's the one who actually does the will of the Father. It's not a bloodline. If the bloodline decides to go the way of Cain and Nimrod and FDR and LBJ, they're not following God. They're not doing the will of the Father. They're actually probably creating a father. That's usually what you have. And of course that comes to the statement that Jesus makes, call no man father. Everybody in the crowd, I just was referring to this to somebody, everybody knew what he meant when he said, call no man on earth father. Because everybody knew who was called father at that time. It's just a matter of historical reference. It's not a secret. But how many of these pastors will tell you what he meant? It should be evident to them, but it's too close to their apostasy. They want to be in dark about that. But today, who's your daddy? Who's providing the social welfare? Again, social safety net of the kingdom of God is a social safety net of the people, for the people, and by the people. The social safety net of the world is by the government, created by the people, and the gods of that government, and the fathers of that government. And if you look up those words, gods and fathers, you'll know what I mean. So, Jesus is coming on the scene, and he's saying what a lot of people don't want to hear, and because of that, he's brought in, and they want to try him and crucify him. And so, we see in chapter 19... he's delivered to be crucified against the wishes of Pilate. Pilate does not want to see him crucified. It's shocked that this is what they're deciding. That they let Barabbas go. They let the bad guy go. Do you see anything like that in the news? Where somebody who is committing all kinds of crimes against the people, taking bribes, cheating the people, is held up as a great man. And somebody else who is not doing those things, not taking bribes, not made rich by his position in government, he's attacked. He's arrested. He's tried. Now, I don't want to equate anybody in politics today with Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ was unique. But we're going to get into this in greater and greater depth to understand when we come back to Keys of the Kingdom. Well, welcome back to Keys of the Kingdom. So, as we saw in John 19, that there was a second trial. Clearly, Pilate could not try Jesus because his kingdom was not of the world of Pontius Pilate. And they used the word there that means constitutional order or system of government when he says, my kingdom's not of this world. Of this world of Pontius Pilate. And he was basically saying Pilate had no jurisdiction. And Pilate did what a judge would do if he had no jurisdiction. He washed his hands of the case. I can't try this man. I don't have any authority to try this man. And we've explained that in great detail in the past and in our writings, showing you that Rome didn't have authority to decide. They were there for the purpose of deciding who was the rightful king. That's why they were invited in originally. But anyone who actually knew the Torah knew that, no, I can't make any league with you to make such decision for us. I couldn't have a foreigner deciding who should be the leader of my country. Yet today, we see countries like the United States meddling in who's going to be the leader in all sorts of countries all over the world. That's contrary to the teachings of Jesus Christ. Even though the United States often claims to be a Judeo-Christian origin. Well, when you say Judeo-Christian, what Jews, what Christians are we talking about? The ones that are following Jesus and Moses, or the ones who are not following Jesus and Moses and are just those who say they are Christian or Jew or whatever? Or even Muslims. Muslims say they follow Abraham. And like I say, if the Muslims were doing what Abraham did, they wouldn't be doing what they're doing today. If the Jews today, many of them, there's a lot of people who claim to be Jews, were doing what Moses said, I think that would be great. If Christians were actually doing what Christ said, I think that would be great. But unfortunately, there's a lot of people who make those claims, say they are these things, and are not actually doing them. Because if they were actually doing them, then people would be trying to censor them and shut them up and maybe even crucify them. But now we do see Christians persecuted in certain Muslim areas, or certain or Jews will persecute people in certain areas of the world. I guess you could even say Christians are persecuting Christians that don't have. I mean, for years in Ireland, Catholics and Protestants were fighting each other, both claiming to be following Christ, and yet killing each other on a regular basis. But the truth will set us free from all these ideologies and philosophies. So if we know, you know, like when the Pharisees asked, you know, what was, you know, this baptism of John the Baptist? Jesus asked them, the baptism of John, whence was it, he asked, back in Matthew 21:25. And they wouldn't say. Not because they didn't know, but they wouldn't say. They were afraid to say. Because they wouldn't say, Jesus wouldn't answer them. So, I ask you, is your social safety net of your society based on force? With the threat of violence? Or is it based on charity and love? Because in that one single question, the answer will tell you whether or not you're a Christian or not. Are you taking care of the needy through charity and love, like John the Baptist said, like Jesus said, like Paul said? Are you doing it through covetous practices, through men who exercise authority one over the other? Because if you're doing the latter, you're not following Christ. You're not following God. You're following your own particular desires, I guess, or the philosophies of men who cater to your desires and tickle your ears. And if you come out and speak the truth, they'll want to crucify you. They'll want to destroy you. They'll want to shut you up. They'll want to cover up what you're doing and saying. So, Jesus tries to get tried by Pilate. Pilate won't try him. Then there's actually another trial where the Pharisees say, we have no king but Caesar, and we want this king done away with. And then there's the other trial by torture. And Jesus withstood the torture and still was the king. And when Pilate said, behold the man, Pilate was impressed. And the people, like the soldiers, were impressed too, because they knew this is trial by combat, trial by torture. And Jesus was sticking to his guns no matter what. And Jesus was allowing this to happen. So, and then he died rather suddenly on the cross. They didn't expect him to die so quickly. And, you know, we've explained why they broke the legs of the others, but they didn't break the legs of Christ because he had already died from the letting of blood. Somehow or other, he seems to have bled out. Although some people will say that, you know, on that sponge was a gall, that a poison, which was offered to him, and he said he thirsted, and he was willing to die, and took the poison. And, you know, I see the arguments there. I don't really believe that they're conclusions. But, and I've already explained that why. But the fact is he did die. He was taken down from the cross. And people try to argue all these things, and we'll talk about it in the afternoon show. But now he's buried. Nicodemus brings all this oil that is like an embalming salve, myrrh, and a gum that they they put on him to some degree. There's a limited amount of time, so how much did they put on him? They weren't done because they were going to come back after the Sabbath and finish the work, so he wasn't completely ready for burial, and they go away. Guards are placed there. We see in the other Gospels, the stones are rolled back. There's this bright light, and somehow Jesus comes out. There's other accounts outside of the biblical text that talk about men picking up Jesus and kind of on either side and walking with him when he first comes out of the tomb. And even he, which we'll see here in this chapter 20, when he resurrects, there's some interesting statements that he makes. We don't know all the details. We can put bits and pieces together. But we don't know what it meant when somebody touched the hem of his garment and said that he felt the virtue go out and the woman was healed. That literally he was like a conduit for some sort of healing influence. Now some people will argue this. But that's what the text says. And I'm okay with that. So what was going on at the resurrection? And of course it says the first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early when it was yet dark. Well, she shouldn't be out when it was still dark because the Sabbath wasn't over until the break of day. But she was anxious and she went out when it was still dark unto the sepulchre and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. So it had already been removed. Then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and to other disciples whom Jesus loved and said unto them, they have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre and we know not where they have laid him. She doesn't believe that he's resurrected yet. She doesn't think that he's going to be resurrected. Peter therefore went forth, and that other disciple, doesn't say who it is, came to the sepulchre. So they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter, and came first to the sepulchre. So they just refer to this other disciple that they're leaving out his name, seemingly on purpose. And notice the order. They have them in verse 3 coming to the sepulchre. But in verse 4, they're describing that what took place before they got to the sepulchre, which was this other disciple outrunning Peter. Well, if we take that same process, they're putting this story together quickly. And then they will add to it later. And, of course, there were already other existing Gospels that gave us more details. But in verse 5, it says, and he stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloth lying, yet went he not in. Then cometh Simon Peter. So that when they're talking about this person in verse 5, this is the other disciple who remains nameless. Then cometh Simon Peter following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen cloth lie. So he went in, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen cloth, was wrapped together in a place by itself. Now they're telling us this, so why are they telling us this? Is there other accounts that are confusing? Why is this important? Then went in also that other disciples which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. He believed what? That Jesus was gone, and they know not where they laid him. For as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. So they're still not thinking he's resurrected. They're thinking somebody came in and took the body. Then the disciples went away again unto their own home. But Mary stood without at the sepulchre weeping. As she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre. She hadn't gone in yet. And seeth two angels in white sitting, the one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. So she sees two guys in there, angels. What does that look like? They're dressed in white, apparently. And they say unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? She saith unto them, Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. And when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing and knew not that it was Jesus. He was different enough that she did not recognize him, or it's so shocking to see him standing there, she could not believe her own eyes. Or maybe a little of both. So verse 15, Jesus saith unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? Well, this is obviously a rhetorical question because he knows who she's seeking. She's supposing him to be the gardener. Saith unto him, Sir, if thou have borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. And Jesus saith unto her, Mary. She turned herself and said unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. So she has now recognized him in verse 16. When the way he said Mary, or whatever it was, suddenly she realizes who this is. Jesus says unto her, Touch me not. So evidently she's about to touch him. She's getting up and maybe moving towards him or thinking about it at least. And he says, Touch me not. For I'm not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father and to my God and your God. Now some people will interpret this as metaphors, that the Father is not the Father in heaven, it's not some spiritual realm in which the Father of us all, the creative force, the divine will, exists in a spiritual plane or whatever. People can fill in the gaps with all kinds of things. And I will let you do that. But we should never forget the essentials while we're creating these other doctrines in our own imagination. And hopefully we should always pray that it is the Holy Spirit that is guiding our imagination so that we're not creating idols of doctrines. Then we can start a new religion and get lots of people to follow us in preaching and following these new doctrines. We don't want that. We want to be dwelling in the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. So verse 18, Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things unto her. Now just as we saw these guys outrunning each other and coming to that and somebody entering into the tomb and somebody else entering in later and seeing cloth but not seeing other people that somehow got there, there had to be a lot of talking going on. Where do you think he is? I don't know where he is. Who do you think took him? I don't know. It's probably, you know, and they don't. I don't want to speculate. We don't know what those conversations were. But there had to be way more conversation going on. Way more events. These are highlights. We don't want to spend too much time imagining all the other things that might have been said or going through people's minds. But they're giving us the highlights. So verse 19, then the same day, at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and said unto them, Peace be unto you. And when he had said so, or had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Now that's an understatement. They're not like, oh, like, you know, he was over in Bethany or something and he came to visit. He was dead. He was crucified. They thought he was dead. They went to his tomb. And he wasn't there, and they thought somebody had stole the body, and now all of a sudden he's standing there, and he says, peace be unto you. Now, remember, now when Jesus says, peace be unto you, he's talking about the peace of Jesus Christ. That's almost like saying, the liberty of God be unto you. Because the system of God that takes care of the needy of society is not a snare and a trap. The peace of Rome, the peace of Herod, who created a welfare state through a system of Corbin, a system of sacrifice, that was compelled once you became a member. That was not the same peace. It would bring peace. You wouldn't have to fear, you know, like, you know, my son could be born blind and he won't be able to take care of us as parents when we're old and everything. But the temple will take care of us. Because we're members of the system of social safety net of Herod. Which takes us back to John 9, which we've already studied, where the blind man was healed and was professing Jesus, and the Pharisees had already stated that anybody who professes Jesus as the Christ, as the King, is going to be cast out of their welfare system, and they're not going to have any more benefits of the Social Security system of Herod. So they didn't want to say that because they didn't want to get cast out because their only son had been blind. He wasn't going to support them. They were going to depend upon the free bread of Herod, just like many Romans were depending on the free bread of Caesar. Just like many Americans today are dependent upon the free bread of Biden that started with FDR. And expanded with LBJ and many others who keep expanding these benefits that are collected by force or by borrowing against the future of your children so they could actually, they could make you merchandise, human resources, or it could curse your children with debt. It could do both. It's a covetous practice because you're desiring to take away from your neighbor by force, by men who exercise authority. Christ forbid that. You can't be doing that and then tell me in the same voice that you're a Christian because you believe in Jesus because you don't do what he says. You do the opposite of what he says. That's good news for you to know. But if you think that's bad news, then you evidently want to live in darkness. You don't want to believe that. You want to believe you're saved anyway. But you're not. You're not saved. If you believe that, it's okay to covet your neighbor's goods through men who exercise authority. You don't have the peace of Christ. I want you to have the peace of Christ. When you hear me at the end of every program, say, peace be unto you. Peace on your house. That's the peace I'm talking about. The peace where you live by faith, hope, and charity, not force and fear and fealty, where you make a slave of your neighbor, so that you can be free from your responsibilities. The woman that I mentioned at the beginning of the program, who thinks that we're already entering into this waging war against our own nature, Mary Harrington, that's what we're doing. The nature of man is to be at peace with God. Man went against his nature when he decided to decide for himself what was good and evil. And then you expound upon that idea and you end up with socialism and communism or democratic socialism, which is even worse. Democratic socialism is where a million little tyrants get together and elect a big tyrant to keep everybody in line so that you can get as many benefits as possible at the expense of your neighbor. Everybody who believes in socialism is a slaver. They believe in slavery. They want to enslave a portion of their population who will work without what they have a right to earn, what they produce. You want to be able to take away from them so that you can have stuff for free. That's slavery. To take away the labor of your neighbor, rich or poor. And of course everybody says, well, we're just going to take away from the rich. But it always ends up taking away from the poor. Because the rich can afford lawyers and accountants. every time they increase the taxes for the rich, the rich either leave the country or they get citizenship in another country, or they create a corporation and they hire some lawyers and some accountants. And they, if you actually look at the data, taxes decrease for them. On books, it says, well, they can pay 60, 70, 80% of their money in taxes. But who's counting the money? So as we're going through this, we're seeing the disciples were glad. In verse 21, then said Jesus to them again, peace be unto you. As my Father has sent me, even so send I you. So this idea of sent by the Father, it's sent with the power of the Father. You know, when you send an ambassador out, and that's what apostle means, is ambassador, you empower him with certain, if it's in the world, it'll be written documentation and protection. Well, if you're being sent by the Father, who is the Father of the spiritual realm in which all physical realms were born out of, then he's going to empower you with that same spiritual power that brought life into existence. We'll be right back to Keys of the Kingdom. So, welcome back to Keys of the Kingdom. So, Jesus is offering them this peace of heaven. This P-E-A-C-E, peace of heaven. And he's saying that the Father sent me. And of course we know that Jesus had, you know, based on the miracles. Now some people argue against the miracles. We'll talk about some of them in the afternoon show. But that's their idea. They think based on their calculations. Now they have a lot of information, but they... Well, no matter how much information you give, you can always put a spin on it and interpret it incorrectly. But it's very clear here, he says, peace be unto you, as my Father has sent me, even so send I you. Now again, these are real abbreviated statements trying to give you an idea and a chronology. And immediately after stating that, in verse 22, he says, and when he had said this, he breathed on them, and saith unto them, receive ye the Holy Ghost. Well, when God created Adam, he breathed life into him. What life was that? It's the spirit. You know, that life and breath in the Hebrew language, breath and spirit are almost overlapping synonymous terms. Sometimes the same letters in the Hebrew are referred the same way. But now he's saying, receive ye the Holy Ghost, the separate spirit. That's what Holy Ghost means, separate spirit. And we talked at the beginning of this chapter study that there is characteristics that we see in people that love the darkness, who have no problem forcing other people to do their will. They're absolutely content with taking away from one group of people by their own desire and lust or whatever and giving to somebody else, of course, with some element of wanting to be rewarded themselves. And of course, that is the unrighteous mammon. Mammon is entrusted wealth. And what they were doing when people were signing up for the Corban of Herod to the baptism of Herod, where they were signing up for a system where some men would exercise authority one over the other and take away from one group to provide for another. And when you do that, you have to deny that that's a covetous practice. So you have to block that out of your mind, that you're actually coveting your neighbor's goods. And you'll do it with all kinds of, well, it's for the greater good. Or we need to have a social safety net. And this is the only way we can do it. Because we don't really have faith in Jesus in the way of faith and hope and charity. We don't have any real faith in that idea. We believe that we can get men who exercise authority and they will take away and create equity in our kingdom of heaven, our utopia of government. And they accept that idea, but to accept that idea, you have to deny the nature of man. And if you empower somebody to exercise authority over somebody else, he will be corrupted by that power. Even David, who was a king after God's own heart, was corrupted by the power that people gave him. He repented, sometimes after doing terrible things, but he kept repenting. Now the question is, are you repenting? Because that's the call of the kingdom, is that you repent and seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and it is not righteous to covet your neighbor's goods through men who exercise authority or through any other subterfuge or means whatsoever. So Jesus is going to send these people like the Father sent him with the same message that the Father sent him with, which was a little bit more than even John the Baptist was saying, because John the Baptist knew that we should live by faith, hope, and charity and not by force. But he didn't know that he had to have this austere life. That a lot of things, he didn't understand the Sabbath. He didn't understand what the temple really should have been. He knew there was something wrong with that temple. His father was murdered there. The corrupt Sanhedrin was occupying it. And it set up a system of social welfare through the corruption of the Pharisees and Herod that was making the word of God to none effect. He knew that. But all the rituals, he didn't really quite understand the Sabbath. I think he did maybe before he died. But it was he knew that there was something special about Jesus, and Jesus was doing these things, which maybe if those references in the Dead Sea Scrolls, which we'll talk about later, are true, that Jesus was this priest that was not a priest in the mind of those who wrote those scrolls. Now, like I said, most of those scrolls are not translated. And even when they're translated, we may want to take a look at those translations, because they've done an abominable job when you look at some of the translations of the Bible. So we have to take a look at that. But anyway, so he's going to send them out. And he says, when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, receive the Holy Ghost. Now, they're going to receive more of the Holy Ghost at Pentecost. Because he's saying that he has to go away. That it would be to your benefit if I go away, because then you're going to hunger for that Holy Spirit that dwelt amongst them so that it can enter into you. But now what do you do in order to open up the door of your own heart to allow that Holy Spirit to enter into you? Well, you're going to have to give up something. You're going to have to sacrifice. I mean, that's what Corban means. It means sacrifice, but it comes from a word that means to draw near. Draw near what? Draw near the Spirit of God. That gives life. Doesn't take life away. Doesn't take away your right to choose. And we'll talk about that this afternoon. The predestination. Predetermination. What does that mean? But verse 23, he goes on to say, whosoever sins, ye remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. Now, this is one of those verses that is terribly misunderstood. The giving of the keys to the kingdom, supposedly to Peter. We see that twice in the Gospels. But Peter's not around when he gives it one time. What the key to the kingdom is that the way you treat everybody else is the way you should expect to be treated. It's no different than as you judge, so shall you be judged. So if you judge it's okay to take away from your neighbor so that you can have stuff for free, then it's okay that your neighbor takes away from you so that your neighbor can have stuff for free. And that includes all the countries that you send foreign aid to. They can take away from you and your government that you have created for yourself. The gods of your government, the ruling judges of your government, can take away from you because you gave them the power to take away from your neighbor. You see, you've created the tyranny yourself because of your appetite for benefits, your lust and licentiousness, your wantonness, has empowered the tyrants of the world. But what does this mean? Whosoever sins, what does sin mean? You know, there's a word translated, hamartia. That's translated sin. Sin means without a share. Or missing the mark. Both of those are definitions. Actually, missing the mark is a secondary definition. You know, they say that the word is equivalent to another word that is also translated, or not so much translated, it's usually translated sin or trespass, but it means to be without a share in. So it says, whosoever without a share, it says you can remit. Well, what do they mean by remit? What's the word there that they translate remit? I mean, it could mean to forgive. And it's actually translated forgive, but it actually is more often translated leave. You know, who is without a share, you can leave. They are remitted unto them. That if they're without a share, that can be removed. That they now have a share. And whoever sins, although now the second word sins that we see here in the text is not actually there. They fill it in based on the first part of the sentence. It says, you retain, sins ye retain, they are retained. Well, what is that word retained? That actually means to have power. You can empower. So, again, if the kingdom of God, if religion is your social safety net, which it is, the only one time they talk about religion in a good sense in the Bible, using the word religion, is pure religion, and that's you taking care of the needy of your society, the widows and the orphans and the sick and the needy of your society. You guys are now going to have the power to decide who gets a share. Because they're without a share because they've all joined, you know, not all, but most of them had joined this system of Herod. You can bring them in and you can share with them. Now, hopefully, you're also telling them to repent, start thinking differently, start seeking the kingdom of God, start laying down your life daily so that we can have a daily ministration. And of course, the early Christians were doing that. This doesn't have anything to do with confession and absolving you of your sins. It's just saying if people were without a share, you can now give them a share. And if they're without a share, you don't necessarily have to share with them just because they say, I believe. What Christ is doing is giving them the power of choice over that which he has already appointed to them. I appoint unto you a kingdom. Now you have a choice on how to operate your daily ministration. Who's going to be included in that share? And we have shared with many people who are not a part of our network. And there are some people who claim to be a part of our network that we may not share with. Because it's about choice. God wants you to have choice because in choice, you have to make sacrifices. You have to contemplate the needs of others. And what strengthens them? That was a question that came up. How much do you give? How much do you allow? Well, you don't give so much that you weaken the poor, and you don't give so little that you never give an example to the poor of what true giving is. But ultimately, what you're going to need, which is in the verse before that, is the Holy Ghost. Because if you give with the authority of the Holy Ghost, then it's not you deciding by your own intellect of what is good and evil. It's you following the Holy Spirit in that remitting and not remitting. And I can tell you that, but whether or not you do it or not, that will be up to you. Now, there's almost another chapter here, but they don't give it a chapter number, but we start off talking about Thomas. Now, this will be related to what we just said, but it's definitely a different section. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. And the disciples therefore said unto him, "We have seen the Lord." This is later, when the Lord is not there. "But he said unto them, except I shall see in his hands the prints of the nails, and put my fingers into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand in his side, I will not believe." Now we know that earlier Jesus has already showed his hands and his side to them. They didn't stick their finger in it, but they saw and they believed. But he said, "No, I'm not going to believe unless I can actually touch it." Because he knows he can be deceived. And after 8 days, again his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the door being shut, and stood in the midst of them, even though the door was shut, and said, "Peace be unto you." Then said he to Thomas, "Reach hither thy finger, and behold my hand, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing." Thomas answered and said unto him, "My Lord and my God." So, did he stick his hand in? Jesus said unto him, "Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed." But what is it that we're supposed to believe? That Jesus died and that he was resurrected? Is that it? Is that what we're supposed to believe? Or are we supposed to believe that Jesus was the Christ, the anointed king of the kingdom of God, the government of God? Is that what we're supposed to believe? Well, maybe a little of both. But I don't think you can exclude the latter. You say, "Well, I believe in Jesus. I believe he's the Son of God. I'm not going to do any of the things that he says. I'm going to actually do the opposite of what he said. I'm going to covet my neighbor's goods through men who exercise authority, and I'm going to give those men power to take away from my neighbors so that I can have free stuff. But I believe in Jesus." Do you think that's going to work? You think that's going to fly with the Creator? You think that's a loophole? "But I believe in Jesus." But isn't it Jesus who says there are many who will say that, and I will say, "Get ye from me, you workers of iniquity." What they're doing. You know, I was pointing this out to somebody, and he says, "But we're supposed to obey the government." I never said disobey the government. I never said don't pay your taxes. I explain in other places why you have to pay taxes, you know, which is what the Bible tells you. It tells you what the snare is and the trap. Peter tells you. Paul tells you. Proverbs tells you. David tells you. Jeremiah tells you. All the prophets tell you. "As you judge, so you shall be judged. If you covet your neighbor's goods through men who exercise authority will take away from you too." And like I always point out, you got a lot more neighbors than you. And they all want a piece of you. And one of the things that will tell you that you're following the wrong spirit is that you want to shut people up. You don't want them to speak. You don't want them to have an opinion. You don't want them to see things outside of your philosophy, your catechism. Yeah, I always think it was so amazing. Somebody was so surprised. They said, so if we join his church, which I don't know how you join his church. You know, we have to go into that. But You know, if you sit down, walk with us, join in with a free assembly, which means you haven't really joined, you're just gathering in a free assembly. If it's a free assembly, you're not bound by anything. But if you do that, which is what the early church was doing, they said, can we still go to our old church? Yeah, why not? What has made me your father? Who says where you can go and where you cannot go? If the Holy Spirit is taking you to that other place, I don't want to get in the way of the Holy Spirit. Now, if it's not the Holy Spirit that's guiding you to go to that church, well, hopefully the Holy Spirit will reveal it to you. But nobody gets in because they join something into the kingdom of God. And everybody has the right to remit or retain, to share or not to share, to accept or not to accept somebody. I mean, what do you do if 9 people pick a minister and a 10th person comes along and picks the same minister? But the 9 don't think that that one person is part of, should be a part of their congregation. They think there's something wrong with them. Maybe their doctrines are wrong, their breath is bad. I don't know. Something about them they don't like. Can they vote that one person out of the congregation? No. Because they've empowered a minister to be their minister. They have no authority over that minister as to who else he can minister to. Because he has the right to retain or remit. Remit or retain. Now, there's a lot more to it than that, but at least there's that. And that's very important for a lot of people when you're forming a congregation. If you want that congregation to be a free assembly of a free government of the people, for the people, and by the people, you cannot be regulated. You have the right to speak up. If you see problems, you can speak up. Nobody has the right to shut you up. And as a matter of fact, I encourage you to speak up. Have the conversation. Verse 30, and many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, which is what we've been saying all along, is that he's abbreviating stuff. And it almost seems as we're coming near the end, 20 and 21, there's a lot of abbreviation to try to get it all in because John is getting long enough. And of course, it is addressed in other gospels, but they're hitting the highlights. So what does he say in verse 31? The last one of this chapter. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ. Christ, the anointed, the Messiah, the Messiah, the rightful king and high priest. If the references in the Dead Sea Scrolls is that Jesus was claiming to be a priest but was not a priest, and I've actually heard somebody recently come up with that Jesus can't be the Messiah because he wasn't of the priest class, but he was. He was. I mean, his cousin was John the Baptist, and John the Baptist's father was the high priest, at least for a period of time, and killed in office. So, who's the head of the family of John when John's father is gone? Who's older? Elizabeth is now a widow. John is younger than Jesus Christ. What went on? Well, we know that there were all kinds of things that went on where Jesus was teaching in the temple when he was 12. So was he priest by adoption and even by bloodline? Depending on if we go back in the bloodline. We can make all those arguments, but if you can't see the message of Christ, then you're not seeing through the eyes of the Holy Spirit. But then the other thing that they say here in this verse 31, might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the anointed, the Messiah, priest and high king, high priest and king, but also the Son of God. Because it says from the beginning that Jesus was going to be called the Son of God. And believing ye might have life through his name. Through his what? Through his character. That's absolutely essential. And of course you can read our article on Son of God and see who else was called the Son of God at that time. But we'll have to continue this later. And until then, peace, the peace of Christ, be upon you and upon your house. God bless.
You have been listening to The Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church. For more information on the educational ministry provided by His Holy Church and Brother Gregory, including services, counseling, lectures, books, and other audio materials, please write to His Church at Summer Lake, Box 10, Summer Lake, Oregon, 97640. You can also find us on the web at www.hisholychurch.net.